Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
If you would open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3, there's the story of a small town country preacher who on a bad wintry day or something only had one person show up to hear his sermon. And so he preached the whole thing with fire in his bones. And when he was done, the older gentleman, the one guy who'd show up, said, "You know, you gave me the whole truck of corn, but a few grains of corn would have sufficed." I think that's a stupid story. And the reason I think it's a stupid story is it implies that when there's less people, you need to offer them less meat. That's ridiculous. And it's a great joy just to dig into all the riches of God's Word with you this morning. Whether we're few in number or many, we want to give the same attention and have the same expectancy towards what the Word of God can do in our souls. So let's read together from Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. This is a passage that tells us of Moses' prayer life. It shows us an incredible and really painful example of what it looks like when God says no. We've cultivated years, the last few years, we've really tried to cultivate at Emmanuel a greater expectancy that God wants to move mountains, that God wants to say yes, that God wants to do miracles. And yet we cannot deny, nor would we want to deny, the truth revealed in the Scriptures that God sometimes painfully says no. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23, it says of Moses, "And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, the good hill country and Lebanon." But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, "Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westwards and northwards and southwards and eastwards and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see." So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and you've given us your word. Lord, we've seen an end to all perfection, but we haven't seen it in your word. We've never seen an end to perfection in your word. Lord, show us just the perfect teaching you've given us to comfort us, challenge us, strengthen us, grow us. Show us Christ in every dimension of his beauty and in every nook and cranny of our soul. Lord, we plead with you that you would come and meet with us by the Holy Spirit. We need your empowerment. We need your help, Lord God, to come and help us. We need you to come and forgive us of all of our sins so that we might labor and listen in the strength which God supplies. We pray this in Jesus' name with great expectancy. Amen. In Luke chapter 11, there's this remarkable verse. And this remarkable verse in Luke chapter 11 simply reads that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Lord, teach us to pray. They saw the way Jesus prayed, and they wanted to enter in. They saw the way Jesus communed with his Father and had fellowship with his Father and enjoyed a relationship of dialogue and of solace and of requests with his Father. And they said, "Jesus, would you teach us to pray like you?" And I want to begin this morning by asking you this question. Do you long to grow in prayer? Do you long for help in prayer? The Christian life, above being a life where the gospel of God advances to the Pacific Rim or advances to the ends of the earth, is not just a movement. It is the divine activity where God begins to communicate with human souls and you begin to enjoy fellowship with Him. You begin to partake in an actual dialogue and a conversation, a relationship with the living God. That's what prayer is. It's talking to God. And if you've ever sat there going, I wish I could talk to her, or I wish I could talk to him, or I wish I could talk to that guy in that position, you have already, if you're a Christian, if you've repented and believed of your sins, been granted a privilege inestimably higher than you could ever dream. You are able to take up fellowship and residence with, and fellowship and communion with the living God in your soul. And my question would be, do you want to be taught more about that? Do you want to enjoy the depths of that? Do you want to breathe the air of what it means to walk through life talking to God? And if you're a believer, I'm sure you do. Isn't that the longing of every mother who can't get a minute's rest? Isn't her heart to find some way in the busyness of this life to fellowship with God? Isn't that the heart of every student when they look back over a semester? They go, man, I've learned a lot, maybe about biology, maybe about theology, but have I communed? Have I talked to? Have I enjoyed any time in a secret place with communion with the living God? Isn't that the loneliness of every non-Christian soul? Well, they can talk to friends. They can talk to themselves. They may even talk to some impersonal deity. But they never get the enjoyment, the joy of actually being reconciled to and fellowshipping with and communing with the living God. Beloved, this is serious. We live in a day and age, especially in American Christianity, where our ability to mobilize and our ability to move out and our ability to cast vision and our ability to lay hold of the funds to press things out is second to none. But meet a man who can tell you about the intricacies and the nuances of a life of prayer, and you've met a rare man. You've met a rare woman. And I know it's the greatest desire of my life is to know more of what it means to be in an unending conversation with God. I want to know the reality that the Apostle Paul talked about when he said that the believer was able to, in fact was commanded to, pray without ceasing. I'm talking about cultivating a heart that does not consult itself in the bitter cesspool of anxiety. Some of you have lived years of your life just immersed in drunkenness. Some of you have lived years of your life immersed in anxiety. Some of you live years of your life immersed in lust. And I tell you, the reason for it all is you don't have an ongoing sweet fellowship with the living God, where you're enjoying communion with Him so much that those sins are unthinkable. Isn't that the great tragedy of any sin? Is that you break your enjoyment of fellowship with God? I don't say that you break your relationship. If God comes into you in a relationship with Christ and you're in it by the blood of Christ, you can't break out of it, but certainly you can mar the fellowship, can't you? Cool the warmth between you and your Father in heaven. And I don't know about you, but I want to be taught to pray. To be taught in everything to live a life of communion and fellowship with the living God, to live, as it were, if I can borrow an image from the Old Testament, to live inside the Holy of Holies. You remember the temple of the Old Testament had the outer court, it had the holy place, and then there was this sacred place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and a priest only went once a year. Beloved, that's where we're meant to live. The Lord Jesus has opened that for us. The place of intimate fellowship with God is ours. And yet so seldom do we ask God to teach us to pray? And this morning I want to look at Moses, because Moses is a great place to learn about prayer. Here in the Word of Christ, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we see Moses at prayer. And he's a great man to learn from, because the Lord actually allowed him to inspire a prayer that was filled Psalm 90. Psalm 90, we're told, is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And that's what you'll have from any man of God. If he's a real man of God, he'll be a man of prayer. And here we have Moses at prayer. Moses is a man who knew prayer, and he knew it, and he saw it born in the life of trouble. You read through the book of Exodus, and what's happening in Exodus? The people of Israel are constantly being foolish. The people of Israel are constantly getting themselves in trouble. And what happens after every time they get in trouble? Moses has a conversation with God. Moses dialogues it out, thinks it through with God. Moses pleads for their protection. Moses goes to them for security. He goes to God. And out of that life of trial and trouble, Moses became a man of prayer. Moses is a man who knew that physical battles were fought by prayer. You may remember that there was a time when the children of Israel fought an army called the Amalekites. And when they came together, Moses said, my place in this battle will be that I will go on top of a hill and I will raise the rod of God above my head. And of course, it was a great symbol of prayer, how he was praying for the advance. And it says that when Moses' arms were up, then the people of God advanced and their army was defeating the Amalekites. When his arms came down, the Amalekites began to beat the people of Joshua. Now think about that. Moses would have seen men advance victoriously in battle when his arms were up, and men die and recede in battle when his arms were down. And beloved, just as much depends on our prayer lives as well. The advance of the kingdom is, God has made it dependent on prayer. And so we need to be praying. We need to be calling out to God. Maybe you need to be even whispering in your inner man at the start of the sermon, Lord, teach me to pray. And the first thing we learn from Moses, I want to learn four things from Moses, then I want to learn a few things from God in this message. The first thing we learn from Moses is that real prayer, true prayer, that God wants from his people is earnest prayer. The text says, and I pleaded with the Lord, verse 23. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time. And then you hear it in verse 25. Please let me go over and see the good land. There is an earnestness to this. Eugene Merrill calls this a fervent prayer. Moses is making a request in earnest to the Lord that he's talking to. And he's not just asking with sort of a casual humdrum nature, but he's pleading with God. And beloved, that's a mark of all true prayer. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. If you can go to God in a casual, mundane way, you don't know who you're talking to. And if you can ask God for only trite and glib requests, you don't know what he's able to do. True prayer has an earnestness and a zeal about it, and Moses is a good model for us because here he is earnest. Now someone will say, I hear that. Of course that's right. If you're going to talk to the living God, it's got to be earnest. But someone will say, I'm too spiritually dry to pray like that. I'm too spiritually dry to pray in earnest. I feel too distant from God. But did you know that spiritual dryness and earnestness can go together? The spiritual dryness does not need to be the enemy of prayer, but spiritual dryness can actually serve prayer, and that dry people can pray in earnest. I know this because Psalm 13 gives me the example. Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's dry. Feels like God's forgotten me. How long, O God, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Do you hear that? There's an earnestness to it. There's an earnestness to it. Even though he's dry as a bone, he's going to God for water. And you need to understand this, because the devil wants you to always take half a sermon. He wants you to come along in the midst of a sermon and said, he needs me to, he said I had to be earnest. He said true mark, prayer was marked by earnestness, but I'm too dry to be earnest. Beloved, dryness and earnestness can walk hand in hand. In fact, if you're a believer, I know what you're doing in the midst of dryness. The constant state of your soul is, oh God, make it stop. Oh God, give me more of yourself. Now someone will say, I'm too depressed to pray with earnestness. I'm too cast down to really pray with deep earnestness. And you again hear half a sermon. I'm supposed to pray with earnestness. I can't be earnest. I'm too depressed. But beloved, did you know that depression and earnestness can walk hand in hand? I know they can, because Psalm 42 verse 11 says this. It says in Psalm 42 verse 11, the psalmist prays, why are you cast down, O my soul? This soul is cast down. This soul is depressed. This soul is not doing well. It is not mightily encouraged and triumphant. It is discouraged and cast down. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. There's the zeal. There's the earnestness. Go for it, soul. Hope in Him. Even though you're cast down, even though you're depressed, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Did you know that, beloved? You can be depressed and blood earnest in your prayers. Now someone will say, I hear you, I'm supposed to be earnest. God wants me to be earnest in my prayer, but my faith is too weak. My faith is too weak to really pray. I barely believe God exists when I wake up in the morning. I barely believe He could keep a single promise when I get going in the morning. And my faith is too weak to really pray in earnest. I tell you, it's a lie from the devil again. Because there was a man in Mark chapter 9 who had a demon-possessed boy who frothed at the mouth and was thrown by the demon into the fire. And Jesus said to this man that he had power to do whatever needed to be done to cast that demon out. And you know what the man said to Jesus? I believe. Help my unbelief. I love it. He's dead earnest. He wants his boy healed. You know he wants his boy healed. But he's struggling with unbelief and he goes to God. You can walk hand in hand with earnestness and unbelief. In fact, what you should do if you're in earnest is go to God for the cure for your unbelief. I believe, that's a statement of faith. Help my unbelief, that's another statement of faith. You're the one who could do something about this. Now, someone here will say, well, that's all well and good, depression and discouragement, lack of faith, but I'm too sinful. I'm too sinful to really pray in earnest. You're giving me Moses' example, but it just crushes me because I'm too sinful. My life is filled with lust, filled with desires for lust. I'm fervent for comforts. I'm fervent for my pleasures, for a good time, to be in control of everything. I'm too zealous for sin that I cannot go to God with great zeal. Beloved, it's not true. In Luke chapter 18, there's a man who can't even look up to heaven. All he can do is beat his breast and say that I'm a sinful man. All he can do is say I'm unworthy and I'm a sinful man. Have mercy on me, O God, for I'm a sinful man. You know what God says? He says that man went home forgiven, justified, declared righteous, utterly in the right with God. He had heard that zealous, sinful man's prayer. And don't you dare think that the guy in the Bible who called himself a sinner was just playing around. Like he was actually a saint. When he says, have mercy on me, O God, I'm a sinful man, he said it because he was a sinful man. Real sins, your sins, the kind you don't want me to find out about, the kind you don't want people to know about. I want you to want to find out. Warm interaction, pastor, congregation. We're not trying to do that, I'm not trying to hide. But what I'm talking about is that stuff you're hoping no one sees. You tell it to God. You earnestly ask for forgiveness from God. He'll hear your earnest prayer. You're not too sinful. Your faith isn't too small. You're not too depressed. And you're not dry enough. Earnestly seek the Lord, beloved. And isn't it amazing when you find out what God really wants, how you feel that zeal beginning to rise up in your soul? That's right. I could seek the Lord. Even in my depression, even in my discouragement, even in my little faith, I could seek the Lord. Oh God, come to me. Let me learn how to pray to you and walk with you. The second mark of a God-honoring prayer in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is it's reverent. It's reverent. Moses' prayer is marked by reverence. First, He begins by praying in verse 23, and I pleaded with the Lord. And if you'll notice in your English Bibles that that Lord is all in capital letters. And when the word Lord is all in capital letters in the Old Testament of our English Bibles, that's the way of the translator is telling you that it's translating the word Yahweh. And the word Yahweh is the word that God gave as his name to Israel. It reveals that he is the self-existent one. Yahweh means I am that I am. Nobody here is self-existent. You got food this morning because you're not self-existent. You have a belly button and you used to have an umbilical cord because you are not self-existent. Your life has always depended on someone else's life, not Yahweh. The fires that burn in his own soul were never lit. And they never need fire from outside of himself. He is self-existent. And God, Moses approaches that God, this self-existent Yahweh. And then he continues when he says, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness. And notice there in verse 24 that the Lord is not all capitalized. But now it's L capitalized O-R-D. And when the Old Testament and our English Bibles does that, it's telling us that it's translating the word Adonai, which is much more like ruler, sovereign. And so what Moses is doing is he is approaching God, the self-existing sovereign. He is not approaching his buddy. I love what Alistair Begg says in his glorious Scottish accent. He says, Jesus Christ is not your buddy. He's your Lord. And that's exactly right. The God of the Bible is not your buddy. You're not in a locker room relationship with God. Now you say, but wait a second, Ryan. He's my father. In the New Testament, he's my father, so everything's changed. No, now you reverence him as Father. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, let chumminess be your name. No, it's our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So even there in the intimacy and the relationship of a father, there is still this reverence. And that's a mark of true prayer. Now one of the problems when you teach on this is that people think that because they're supposed to be reverent in prayer, the most important thing they can do in prayer is change the tone of their voices. And so they become these sanctimonious windbags who think they are becoming reverent to God the Father. But in the Bible, reverence has almost nothing to do with the tone of your voice. Reverence has everything to do with your fearing, your awe, your hallowing of God, and your hatred of sin. In the book of Proverbs, we're told these things. We're told that to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 3:7, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. We tend to fear our boss, so we tell them a little lie, or we fear offending our family, and so we avoid saying the hard truths. The Bible tells us that we are to be gripped by a fear of the Lord, so we're afraid of not doing what God wants us to do. Not because he's going to throw us into hell. The fear is the fear of a father. We wouldn't want to displease such a wonderful father who sent his son to die on the cross for sinners. And true prayer is marked by a reverence in all of life. Not just a reverence in a sanctimonious tone of voice, but a reverence in all of life. And so there's a warning here. There's many people when they try to get their life turned around, they go to church. When they try to move things around, they try to go to church and they go try to pray. And they try to do all these spiritual things to change their lives, but they don't change the concrete details of their lives. And they think they're growing in a relationship with God, and they think they're growing in reverence, but they're totally deluded. You see, the Proverbs also tells us, if one turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. If you turn your ear away from obedience, if you turn your ear away from obeying Jesus and from following God, you can pray all you want. And God doesn't think you're getting a little better. He thinks your prayer is an abomination. It's irreverent. But there's a lesson here for believers as well. We know that we've been an abomination. We know we've been an abomination. We've trusted Christ to forgive us if we are believers. But there's still a lesson here about how to be reverent. An example of that lesson comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where Paul tells husbands that if they are not honoring towards their wives, then their prayers will be hindered. In other words, you want to grow? I want to be a mighty man of God in prayer. Be nice to your wife. I love the story of the man who was in doing his devotions, and he came out and was mean to his wife, and his wife says, I know you weren't in there with Jesus. And he's like, how do you know? And he's like, because if you'd been in there with Jesus, you'd have come out like Jesus. And there's many men who will labor harder with their schedules and harder with their Bible reading plans than they will in the kindness that is shown to their wives. And I tell you, you'll never see mightiness in prayer. You'll never see great things happen in prayer because your prayers are hindered. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I love the earthy way God cultivates reverence in the Christian soul, don't you? Don't be a jerk and I'll hear your prayers. But I am a jerk. Well, tell him that. He'll hear that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the unrighteousness of being a jerk to your wife. Just a note for the drive home. Ladies, be nice. You could hinder your prayers too on the way home, I bet. Third mark of prayer, kingdom-mindedness. Moses is praying to God with an earnestness, with a reverence, and with a desire for the advance of God's kingdom. Notice that in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Verse 25 is key. Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan and the good hill country and Lebanon. What's he praying for? He's praying to get to go see the promised land. God has been advancing the story of the Bible. He's been promising the people of Israel that they will receive a promised land. And now Moses wants to go see it. He wants to go see God conquer it. He wants to be in on the action and see what God will do for the advance of his kingdom. You know, I hear Christians all the time say the weirdest things. They're like, you know, I really want to see like God send out missionaries and like really advance his kingdom and really make a great people of prayer. But like, Pastor, do you think that's selfish? No. I think that's glorious. You got a heart to see God's kingdom advance? That's what's on your heart to pray? That's glorious. Could it be hijacked selfishly? I'm sure it could. But if you have a desire to see the kingdom advance, those are the very things you should be praying with confidence. To see your marriage changed for Christ's glory. To see your own satisfaction in Christ changed so that you could give him more glory. All of that's the stuff true prayer is made of. Beloved, one of the reasons that we have spoken to the church about having three commitments and many opportunities, and what I mean by that is we encourage every member of Emmanuel to have three commitments. The worship service here on Sunday morning, gospel community groups where we are in small group, one anothering fellowship, and the prayer meeting, which happened on Sunday morning at 9:30 and 10:45. One of the reasons we plead with you to be a part of that is because we consider teaching you and discipling you in a way of kingdom-minded prayer to be one of our top priorities as pastors. We still live in a day and age that if you tell people there will be a mighty man of God preaching, thousands of people will go. They'll pay hundreds of dollars to go. If you tell someone there will be mighty people of God praying, you can't pay them to go. That's immature. That's wrong. And you have a decision to make. Maybe you've been trained up in that for 20 years, or maybe you're a new Christian. You're deciding what kind of Christian life you're going to lead. I want to encourage you, lead the kind where prayer is as important as preaching. Where seeking the power of God on the preached word is as important as getting some help from the preached word. You want to know why the kingdom of God advances so little? There's so little power. You want to know why there's so little power? There's so little prayer. You think that sounds man-centered? I got that idea from the Bible. We want to cultivate a kingdom mindedness. The third thing, and the fourth thing, and this is really my favorite observation from Moses, is a cultivated expectancy. Now, I don't mean to sound fancy. I just couldn't think of a better way to say it. We want to have this cultivated expectancy in our prayers. You see Moses in this passage, he's expectant. He wants what he's asking for it. He's full of desire. Notice he prays in verse 25, "Lord, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?" Now, I love those two words, "only begun." He says, "Lord, you have only begun. We're on the edge of taking the promised land, and you have only begun." Now think about who said that. You're talking about a boy who, when he was born, the government wanted him dead. They had ordered all children his age killed, and so his mother took him and put him in a basket of reeds and shoved him down the river. What happened to him? Well, he died. No! Pharaoh's daughter found him and saved his life, and he was raised in the home of the head of state who was trying to kill him. Then after being educated and enjoying all the glories of Egypt, he had to leave Egypt and be trained as a shepherd in a desert for 40 years. Then what happened? Then he spoke to God in a burning bush. You ever wanted to speak to God in a burning bush? Moses did. Then after speaking to God in a burning bush, he was given a rod that would turn into a snake. And he was told to go see the most powerful man on the earth and demand that this powerful man set his workforce free and let all the slaves go. And then he moved into that man's life and he called down 10 mighty supernatural plagues on Pharaoh. He called down blackness over the earth. He called down blood, water being turned to blood in the River Nile. He saw every firstborn child of Egypt die and every firstborn child of Israel survive. Then he walked with all those slaves out of Egypt and he got stuck in front of a Red Sea until the sea moved. And then he walked through the sea, the Bible tells us, on dry land. Then he went out into the wilderness, and he was about to take the promised land, and the people rebelled against God, and so he sent Moses back for 40 years. How long was Moses in the wilderness? 40 years, because his God always kept his word. How did he eat during those 40 years? Well, there was bread on the ground every morning. Didn't they get any meat? Yes, God brought quail into their camp so they could eat it. How did they know where to go? There was a fire pillar in front of them every night and a cloud by day. And then after they followed the fire pillar and the cloud, they went to the promised land and they conquered two kingdoms, no problem, by the power of God. And Moses says, "You've only begun." You've only begun. And he had this cultivated expectancy in his prayer life. He'd seen God do so much that he just couldn't help but anticipate what was coming next. And he wanted to see it for himself. And beloved, you need that in your prayer life. You need this cultivated expectancy. So much of our prayer lives are a sanctified pessimism. They are a verbalization of our unbelief. They're us telling God how little he can do and how weak we are. I know you're weak, and I know he can't do it through you, except that he can do it through you, and he said he would. Beloved, you know where you get a cultivated expectancy? You know where you cultivate that in your own soul? Bible history, church history, and your history. That's how you do it. You read the Bible because you borrow their stories. Look at Acts chapter 4. They were being persecuted. It looked like the mission was over. What do? They quote Psalm 2. They remember the life of Jesus. They remember how whenever God's enemies are against them, God always does something triumphant. And they said, "So Lord, take us forth in boldness." And they remembered the Bible's history, and it led them to great confidence in prayer. You need to know church history. You need to know that within 3 centuries after the first Christians, Christianity had spread throughout the whole known world. You need to know that St. Patrick is not just some guy who started drunken fests in Bardstown. St. Patrick was a missionary to Ireland, and when he got to Ireland, which was then called Hibernia, he thought he had reached the ends of the earth. You need to know that there was a great awakening in this country in the 1700s under Jonathan Edwards. You need to know that 4 years before the Civil War, there was a prayer meeting, prayer revival in New York, led by lay people. There were no big name preachers involved, but everyone would go to these prayer meetings at lunchtime, and there was just revival all over the place. One time a boat got kind of near New York Harbor during that season of revival, and a guy got saved just by being on the boat. He had to believe in Jesus too, but the being on the boat near New York was used of God. Do you know that stuff? Do you know that that's what God does? Do you know there was a revival in the 70s in Wilmore, Kentucky, or in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan in 1973? Do you know that God is in the business of doing great and marvelous things? Does that inform your prayers? Is there a cultivated expectancy? The Bible will feed it. History will feed it. And your own testimony needs to feed it. Some of you are looking at the difficulties in your marriage, you're looking at the difficulties in your singleness, you're looking at the difficulties in your finances, and you're looking at them as just problems, and you're not realizing that's where God wants to come in, it's where He wants to move, He wants to take you out and set your feet on a solid place, and those are going to be the places where you said, I've seen the Red Sea parted. I've seen God do mighty works. I've seen Him provide. I've seen Him sanctify. I've seen Him help. I know He can work for me. And instead of accumulating 40 or 50 years of defeat to discourage you in your Christian life, you need to be cultivating a life of testimonies that you can pass on to yourself when you need to pray and to your children after you. You know what happens after this great prayer of reverence, this great prayer of earnestness, this great prayer of faith, this great prayer of kingdom-mindedness, this great prayer of cultivated expectancy? You know what happens right after this prayer? God says, no. God says, no. See, what a letdown. There's only one reason God ever said no to anybody. You know that? To a Christian, there's only one reason God ever said no. You know how I know that? I know there's only one reason He said no, because He always has got something better planned if He's saying no. And I know that because no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He's saying no, it's because He's got something better planned. That better might be in heaven, but that doesn't make it any less better, does it? Since when did heaven get knocked off? Well, it's not better if it's in heaven. I don't know about you, but I'm planning on being in heaven forever. I'm hoping there's a lot of better there. Heaven is all better. But here, God says to Moses, no. Verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you, do not speak to me on this matter again. See, what had happened is that Moses had at one point in time been told to strike a rock and water would come out. But he was so frustrated with the people of God that he irreverenced God. He did not treat God with reverence, and he whacked that rock twice. And God said the discipline for that will be you'll never enter the promised land. And here, God is telling Moses, I have no intention of removing that discipline. You see, God will always forgive your sins, but He doesn't always remove a discipline. And here He says to Moses, I'm not moving it. Don't even pray for it. Quit it. It's decided. It's done. And you need to know there are things that are going to come into your life where the answer is no. Now, this takes great spiritual wisdom, doesn't it? Because we've been teaching for the last couple of years, God wants to say yes. He wants to move mountains. He wants to heal. He wants to do amazing things. And I won't take a shred of that teaching back. It's all biblical. And yet there's a time where God says no. How do we know the difference? Well, there are times when He speaks in an audible voice, like He did to Moses. No, quit. I don't know how He spoke to Paul, but He certainly made it clear to Paul when Paul says, 3 times I asked of the Lord. that he would remove this thorn from me. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. He made it clear to Paul when Paul was trying to go east and south and north in his mission trip in the book of Acts that he couldn't go any of those directions. It just lets me know that the Lord is able to make his no clear, even if he has to direct us subjectively. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a great story that illustrates this point about two Salvation Army workers, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, Mr. and Mrs. Ketchins. And this is before the Salvation Army was largely just a social organization. It's when it was full of red-hot gospel preachers. And Mr. and Mrs. Ketchins had a daughter who was dying, and they were praying earnestly for her healing. They were claiming all the promises and praying. In fact, one night when it looked like she was coming close to death, they were practically up all night praying for her healing. And the next morning when they woke up to go to pray, they just found they couldn't. And when they found they couldn't, they thought, well, maybe we're just tired. And then finally Mrs. Ketchin said, you know what, maybe not. Maybe it's just, this is the peace of God. They felt tremendous peace. They felt that it was no longer time to bang on the doors of heaven, but they had tremendous peace. And so they received that from the Lord, and he took their daughter. My concern is that a conversation like that wouldn't even make sense with today's Christians. We've got this mechanical view of prayer. You've got some people who mechanically we just always submit to God's will. If it's God's will, if it's God's will, if it's God's will. You've got some people who are just like, you're going to do it, Lord. You're going to do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. But it takes sensitivity from the Spirit, doesn't it, to know which verses apply at which times, doesn't it? They're both in the Bible. It's all submitted to the Bible. And it takes spiritual discernment. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were many discussions about the ins and outs of a prayer life at Emmanuel? A talking about what God is doing in prayer. Wisdom, brother, I think you need to stop praying for that. It seems like you're holding on to it like an idol. You need to keep praying for that. Man, I've seen God burden some people from some things. You couldn't stop them if you tried. And years after you thought they should have given up, God answers their prayers. Eliana DeLauder was born this week after 5 miscarriages. There's a time to knock. There's also a time to fight. Remember, I had pneumonia when I was 28 years old. It was so bad, I wound up hospitalized, and literally we thought I might die. And so I was going through this whole process where I'm trying to submit to the will of God. Lord, you might take me. I might die. Might leave my wife with 2 kids at the time. And I got on the phone with my brother, and I said, Nathan, God's really teaching me about submitting to God's will. It might be his will to take me, and I'm trusting him for that. He goes, that's really good. I'm glad you're learning your lesson, Ryan. Why don't you fight now? It's time to fight. And I thought, that's probably right. There's just wisdom here. When you've got passages that go in opposite directions, it takes the wisdom of the Spirit to know which applies when. It takes a spiritual people. The other way God makes it clear that he says no is circumstances. These are clearer. We prayed last week that Lisa McGarry's dad would not die. He did die. God said no. There's been healings we've prayed for. God said no. Provisions we've prayed for. God said no. Sometimes he says yes and no. Lord, would you give us all kind of money to buy a building? Yes, here's $2.8 million. Can we have the building? No. Okay, what next? What's important to know is that when God says no, he always gives a comfort. He always gives a comfort. Notice what Moses got. Moses got a view of the promised land. Verse 27, go up to the top of Pisgah, this mountain, and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and look at it with your eyes, and you shall not, but for you shall not go over this Jordan. And that's how Deuteronomy is going to end. Moses goes up Mount Pisgah, and he looks in every direction. There it is, this land that symbolizes heaven, this land that symbolizes the promised rest of God. Moses allowed not to walk in it, but to feast his eyes on it. And there'll be times where God will say no to you, but he'll also say, I work all things together for good for those who love me and are called according to my purpose. There'll be times where God says, no, this loved one is going to die, but you don't grieve as those who have no hope. you grieve as those who hope in the resurrection. And beloved, one of the most important things you can learn in the Christian life is that when you're feeling the sting of God's no, it's right to grieve, but you need to also receive God's comfort. My wife and I have been helped for years by the words of John Angel James, the Puritan who wrote the book, The Widow Directed to the Widow's God. And in it, he says, when God takes something precious from you, you should grieve. To just keep calm and carry on, to keep a stiff upper lip when God is calling you to grieve is wrong. There are times when it's right to grieve. But then he says, but it's wrong to refuse to be comforted. And there are many who in the midst of infertility or singleness, they'll tell you they're waiting, but they won't take comfort, because to take comfort would mean to admit that God might never give it to them. Beloved, do not turn your eye on the comfort of God. Do not turn your soul from the comfort of God. Whatever difficulty he's placed you in, if he says no to deliverance, then you make sure you say yes to his comforts. And then you know what God does? He makes the man who hears no go and encourage the man who heard yes. Ooh, this is a heartbreaking fruit of prayer, isn't it? Because what we want to do is we want to kneel down in prayer, and we want to kneel down like Superman bends down in the telephone booth. We want to get down, get up again. With a big S right here, ready to take the day. Sometimes we kneel down, and God says, yeah, I'm not going to make that better. You go encourage someone I've made that better for. See what he says to Moses? But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go out at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. He says, you go get Joshua, that young man who you've been training. You go encourage him. He's going to march in and see the mightier things you want to see. You make sure that when he goes in, he's mightily encouraged. Oh, that's heartbreaking. About 7 years ago, my wife got pregnant for the third time. And many of you won't know this, but there was a time before Jeff and Christy King, our pastor and his wife, had their two lovely daughters, Rachel and Alexis. There was a time before that where they struggled mightily and deeply and spiritually with infertility. It was a great trial in their life. Meanwhile, while they were struggling with infertility, their best friends, the Fullertons, kept having babies. And every time we had a baby, it was a pain for them. And we knew that. And so when we got pregnant with our third, we thought we need to tell the kings. And there was a sense in which we want to tell the kings. We know the kings will rejoice with us. We know it will hurt the kings to rejoice with us. We know they'll want to rejoice with us. And then they were thinking, we'll need the Fullertons will want to comfort us. And so there's a sense in which we're called into this situation where they have to encourage us, even though they're not receiving the answer to prayer that they want. And for the record, they did marvelously. They did gloriously. But can you imagine Moses and Joshua, the dynamic here? Moses' heart is sick. We know that. The Proverbs tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so he's, Joshua, you can do it. Joshua, God always keeps his promises. Joshua, you go up against those countries. So no matter how big they are, God will take them down. And he sees the smile of faith rising up on Joshua's face, and it simultaneously gives him great joy to see Joshua believing and great pain to think that Joshua is going to walk into everything he wanted to go do. And some of you are being called into moments like that, aren't you? You haven't been given a child, but you need to go encourage someone who's having parenting issues, even though it breaks your heart. You haven't been given a spouse, but you need to go talk to that married couple and encourage them. You got the tough marriage. They got the good marriage. You need to go tell them what a joy it is for what they've received. And you know, if you don't, it's really a pulling back from the cross, isn't it? Think of what will happen if I don't. There will come a day when my days of pastoring are done. And by that time, I hope to have seen so many miraculous things that I will want more years. And I could say, if I can't have them, nobody's having them. And the church will be poorly served. You should be praying now that in 5 or 10 or 20, or I hope I get 30 more years, that there'll be a generous heart in me to pour out to another man. But you ought to pray that that would characterize the whole church. That as we see people who are receiving blessings we have not received, in fact, sometimes the blessings that are the most painful in our lives that we've been denied, that we would see it as our privilege to extend encouragement. You know how you can do that? You're going to have to take God's comforts. You're not going to get his yes. Sometimes he's going to say no. But if you take his comforts, you'll be able to move into the lives of the people who give you even the most pain and encourage them in what God has called you to do. Oh man, isn't that cross-bearing love? Isn't that just like the Lord Jesus? Every act of obedience he did towards you moved him closer to his death. Everything he did for your joy moved him closer to his pain. And in everything he kept moving forward for your good. And now calls you to do the same. Let's pray.